I invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament reading first, which is from the 119th Psalm, not the whole Psalm, it's a long one, but just one of the sections, one of the stanzas, verses 25 through 32, Psalm 119, 25 through 32. Give your attention to the Word of God. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text as we continue our series through the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. The 18th century Genevan philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau began one of his most famous works with this assertion: man is born free and everywhere is in chains. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, what he meant is that, according to him, in his opinion, while man is born in an unencumbered state of self-determination, society enslaves man by pressuring him to conform to its conventions and demands. Now, a Christian critique of this notion would focus on how Scripture, history, and experience attest that all people are born in a state of bondage due to original sin. There's plenty of evidence for that. But then we could also point out just the sheer absurdity of this statement by noting, as Carl Truman does in the book we've been studying in Sunday school, that actually human beings are obviously born in a state of total dependence and remain in that state for a considerable period of time. And this leads Truman to offer the following statement as a rebuttal to Rousseau. He kind of tweaks Rousseau's statement so that it says this: man is born utterly dependent on others, but everywhere tries to persuade himself that such an obvious fact is not actually true. So, for Rousseau, freedom means being able to act upon our innate instincts and desires without any kind of external constraint. That's freedom for him. Now, many people today would share that view and would define freedom the same way. They would see it as the liberty to do whatever you want and to be whoever you please. Well, our text from Galatians presents a very different picture of the nature and purpose of freedom. These verses tell us that true freedom means being emancipated from everything that prevents us from being what God originally made human beings to be, including our sinful and selfish desires. The freedom to be set free from our slavery to those desires. Now, the Apostle Paul made that same basic point at the very beginning of this letter when he spoke of how Christians have been liberated from the powers of the present evil age. We've been set free from the fall and its consequences. We've been liberated from the bondage of sin and from the slavery under which the law holds sinners. Christ sets us free so that our lives can be brought back into alignment with God's moral order. Or as the writer of Psalm 119 puts it in the passage we just read, true freedom means being enabled by God to run in the way of His commandments, not to run in whatever direction we want to go. So our passage begins with Paul reminding the Galatians that they were called to freedom. Now the verb call has appeared previously in this letter in several instances. God has been described as Him who called you in the grace of Christ, and then just a few verses earlier in this chapter as Him who calls you and who is still calling you. So in both of those instances, Paul is using this term to describe God's effectual call. What is effectual calling? Well, if you know your shorter catechism, you know the answer to that question. Our catechism gives this answer. This is a paraphrase of it. This is the call by which the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our wills so that we are persuaded and enabled to embrace Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. That's effectual calling. So in effectual calling, God calls us out of the miserable bondage of sin, and He brings us into the freedom of being sons of God, making us heirs of the promise that He gave to Abraham, a theme that Paul has developed earlier in this letter. Now, in Galatians, Paul especially emphasizes how Christ sets believers free from the law. This has been a theme that we've been exploring all throughout this letter. And as we've noted throughout this series, most of Paul's uses of the term law in this letter refer to the works element in the Sinai covenant, which promised blessings for obedience and threatened curses for disobedience. Now, Paul has also shown that the same kind of legal arrangement that was set forth for Jews under the Mosaic law was made known to Gentiles through the natural law. So in both instances, though in different respects, this arrangement puts people in captivity. It enslaves people. Why does it do so? Why does the law enslave? It does so because it's based on the principle that says that all who fail to live up to the law's righteous standard are under a curse. And this, of course, sets the stage for the glorious announcement that's made in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ came to set us free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, by bearing the curse that our sins deserve. But these false teachers who were plaguing the Galatians were urging them to renounce that freedom, that liberty that they'd been given in Christ, and to embrace the notion that circumcision and other ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law are necessary in order to be right with God. And as Paul has shown throughout this letter, to do that is to put oneself back under a legal covenant, which amounts to putting yourself back in bondage. So Paul has had some negative things to say about the law, especially as a legal covenant, throughout this letter. Now, in the verses that we're studying today, we can see that Paul does not want to be misunderstood. He does not want people to think that the things that he has said about the law amount to a promotion of licentiousness or antinomianism or lawlessness. So it is certainly true that the call of the gospel is a liberating call. It is a call that smashes the law's prison doors and sets us free. In Christ, we are no longer under the crushing, unbearable yoke of the law. We've been set free from the arrangement that says that we have to keep the whole law if we want to be right with God, if we want to be justified. Having said that, though, our freedom from the law is not to be used as a license to sin. And that's what Paul is getting at when he says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So in saying that, Paul is really making the same point as our Westminster Confession of Faith when it says this in its chapter on Christian liberty. It says, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. In other words, your Christian freedom is not to be used as a platform for sinful behavior. The end or the goal of Christian liberty is not sin, but holiness. So Christian liberty is not only freedom from something, it is also freedom for something. It's the freedom to obey the law. True freedom is not divorced from responsibility. Now, I want to spend some time looking at this word flesh here that Paul uses in the middle part of verse 13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, this term can have different nuances of meaning in the New Testament, sometimes in a more neutral sense. But here, it's pretty clear that Paul is using it to refer to our fallen human nature. You can see the later part of chapter 5 how he outlines the works of the flesh, and he lists some of the works of the flesh, and they're all bad. So he's not speaking of the flesh in any kind of a neutral sense here. Now, it's interesting, though, that previously in this letter, Paul has tended to use the term flesh in a slightly different way. He's used it to describe attempts to obtain God's blessing by human effort. So back in chapter 3, verse 3, he asks the Galatians this rhetorical question. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then in chapter 4, verse 23, he refers to Ishmael, the son whom Abraham had through Hagar, as being born according to the flesh. Now, the efforts that Paul was describing in those two passages were fleshly because they were carried out by fallen human nature. When used in this sense, the flesh refers to the totality of man's being as a fallen creature, including both his body and soul. So we can see that there's actually a connection between those passages, and the way the word flesh is used there and the way it's being used here. This describes man in his fallen estate. Now, Paul says that we are not to use our freedom in order to give the flesh an opportunity. Now, there's something that's presumed in that statement there, and the presumption is that we continue to have a fleshly nature even after we're liberated from the yoke of the law, even after our salvation. And because of that, the Christian life involves ongoing warfare with the flesh. And Paul is going to have more to say about that later on in this chapter. But for now, I just want to call your attention to the word opportunity and to point out why this word is so significant. This Greek term was used in military contexts to speak of a base of operations or a staging ground. So in using this word, Paul is telling us that we are not to use our Christian liberty to give our old fallen nature a foothold. That nature is still there. It's present within us. It's going to continue to be present until we are in glory. But we are not to allow it to set up a base of operations. Allowing the flesh just the smallest bit of room to maneuver can be deadly. And that's why Paul says we are not to give it any opportunity. Now, this brings to mind a passage in Mere Christianity where C.S. Lewis writes the following. He says, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. On the other hand, an apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible." So you can see his point using these military metaphors. The more we resist the flesh, the more our spiritual muscles are exercised and built up. But the more we give in to the flesh, the weaker and weaker we become in our ability to resist. If you give the flesh an opportunity, you can be sure that it will seize it. The flesh is still a force to be reckoned with. It is not to be treated lightly. So don't think that you can indulge in a little sin and still be all right. That is a very dangerous business. And then on top of that, you know, we should note that the person who uses his freedom to indulge in sin is actually enslaving himself all over again. What did Jesus say? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So when our freedom is not directed towards its proper end, freedom itself ends. We become slaves again. Well, after explaining what Christian freedom is not for in the very first part of this passage, Paul then turns his focus in the rest of it to explain what freedom is for. Instead of using the freedom that we receive in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh, we should serve one another through love. Now, it's very interesting here. This Greek verb, serve, is actually stronger than that. It refers to the service that a slave renders to his master. So you can see Paul is actually making an ironic point here. He's saying that we should use our freedom from the law to be slaves to one another. It's a very interesting point. Now, Martin Luther expressed the same basic point at the beginning of his classic work, The Freedom of a Christian. And he did so by juxtaposing two propositions alongside of each other. Two propositions that seem to be incompatible with each other. And the two propositions are this. First of all, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. Well, that sounds good, right? I'll take that. But right alongside of it, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to all. Now again, those statements, initially, they seem to contradict each other, but they're not contradictory when they're understood in light of Luther's distinction between two kinds of righteousness. When it comes to the passive righteousness of faith, that's what Luther uses, that's a phraseology he uses. When it comes to the passive righteousness of faith, by which we are made right with God, we're subject to none. We're set free from the law. But when it comes to the active righteousness of works by which we serve our neighbors, we're subject to all. So here's how Luther explains this. He has a number of things to say, but I think this kind of encapsulates his argument in this brief work. He says, our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from false opinions concerning works. That is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works. Faith redeems, corrects, and preserves our consciences so that we know that righteousness does not consist in works, although works neither can nor ought to be wanting. Just as we cannot be without food and drink and all the works of this mortal body, yet our righteousness is not in them but in faith. And yet those works of the body are not to be despised or neglected on that account. You know, you're not going to be made right with God by what you eat for lunch. But is that going to stop you from eating your lunch today? Of course not. It's a necessary thing. The only way we can be righteous before God is not by our activity, but by God's activity in the gospel, which provides the righteousness that we passively receive by faith. That's why Luther calls it the passive righteousness. But that passive righteousness has an effect upon us. It renews our hearts so that we can now engage in the active righteousness of sincerely seeking our neighbor's well-being and genuinely seeking their well-being. Because as Christians, we don't serve others for selfish reasons. We're not doing it in hopes of earning anything from God. The passive righteousness of faith has set us free from that dynamic. We know we don't have to earn anything from God. We already are the objects of his favor in Christ. So instead, as Paul says here, we serve our neighbor through love. The love for God and the love for others that saving faith produces in our lives. Now remember, as we think about this, true freedom is the freedom to be what God intended us to be. God did not intend us to live in a selfish manner. He intended us to live in a manner that seeks the good of others. And Christ has set us free so that we can do that. Now, Paul continues with the theme of love by saying this: the whole law is fulfilled in one word, one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, that brings to mind the teaching of Jesus, and as we read in our reading of the law today, how he summarized the whole law in the two great commands: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. But why does Paul leave out the first of those, you know, the greatest command here? Well, I think the reason why is because his purpose here is to confront the division and infighting that was taking place in the Galatian churches. And we especially see that in verse 15 here. And then, of course, on top of that, as the Apostle John reminds us in his first epistle, the way we demonstrate our love for God is by doing what? Love your neighbor. You know, if you say you love God, but you hate your neighbor, you don't really love God, John says. So the reason why we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves is actually pretty obvious when you think about it. We naturally love ourselves. We naturally seek what we think is best for us. Sometimes we're wrong about that, but that's in our nature. Well, God tells us to love others in the same way. Desire and seek what is good for your neighbor. Pursue his welfare as you do your own. Now, what does Paul mean in verse 14 when he speaks of the law being fulfilled? The whole law is fulfilled in one word. We might think that what he's saying is simply very similar to what Jesus is saying in the Gospels when he says basically that the whole law is encapsulated or can be summarized in these two commands. And we can say that maybe Paul is saying something like that here. That's a possible interpretation. But I don't think that it's the best interpretation, especially in light of the larger context in Galatians. When this particular Greek verb, fulfilled, is used in similar contexts in the New Testament, it typically describes an eschatological completion of that which was set forth in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples, and they're all from the Gospels. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says this: Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then in Luke 24:44, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So that background, the way in which the word is used, paired with the form of the verb fulfilled in our text, I think indicates that Paul is actually not, at least not directly, exhorting his readers to fulfill the law. He's actually telling them in an indirect way that it's already been fulfilled. In other words, Jesus is the implied agent of the passive tense verb is fulfilled or has been fulfilled in verse 14. He's the one who has fulfilled it. And of course, he explicitly taught that. He taught also that love is the essence of the law. And then what did he do? He went to the cross as the ultimate embodiment of that love. He gave himself up for us, for our sake. So actually, that interpretation fits nicely with the fact that in the next chapter, Paul implores the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 2, to bear one another's burdens, which is really another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. He calls it the law of Christ. Why does he add of Christ there? Well, because Christ fulfilled the law as a law of works. He fulfilled the law of works in our place. And now the law comes to us, in a sense, transformed. It's still the same law, but it comes to us from the hand of Christ our mediator, the one who has fulfilled it. And by his indwelling presence through the Holy Spirit, he empowers us to begin to walk in the way of his law, as Psalm 119 set forth. We're enabled to run in the path of his commandments because he has enlarged our hearts. Now, when Paul summarizes the law as he does in verse 14 here, he's not saying that the command to love your neighbor is a simplified and easier version of the Mosaic law. We might be inclined to think that way, to think that, you know, wow, the law of Moses, there's a lot involved there, you know, but now it's easy, right? Just love your neighbor as yourself. That's so much easier, isn't it? Is it really all that easy? No, the law hasn't changed. The thing that changes when we're set free in Christ is not the law. It's our relationship to the law that changes. Because again, Christ has fulfilled the law in our place. Christ has borne the curse of the law in our place. And now the law doesn't come to us with any threats. The law comes to us as the path of blessing. This is how Charles Spurgeon explains this. He says, "The law is not above a Christian. It is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terror over Christians and say, 'If you sin, you will be punished with it.' It is not so." Now, I do want to add a proviso to this. You know, ultimately, I think in the point that Spurgeon is making is true here. But, you know, it is certainly true that God does discipline his children. You know, and so when we sin, we can expect that discipline to come. It's not punishment in the strict sense of judgment, but he does discipline us. So that's one motivation not to sin. But Spurgeon continues, "The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us." So in Christ, we have been set free from the tyranny of the law so that the law can now be our faithful and trusted guide in how to live for God. So our passage then ends with a warning. Verse 15 is a warning. Paul says to the Galatians, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is pretty much the opposite of verse 14, right? Love your neighbors yourself. But if you fail to do that, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be consuming one another. So this seems to be a picture of the strife and infighting that was taking place among believers in the churches of Galatia. Now, it's not surprising that there was a problem among these churches along these lines, because whenever heterodox teaching is introduced in a church, it typically results in quarreling and infighting. And Paul actually describes this in greater detail later in this chapter when he includes enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy in his list of the works of the flesh. So this was a real problem in these churches. And obviously, such things are destructive to the church's health and well-being, but also to its witness to the wider world. And this leads John Calvin to urge us to remember that when the devil tempts us to disputes, that the disagreement of members within the church can lead to nothing but the ruin and consumption of the whole body. How unhappy, how mad it is that we who are members of the same body should voluntarily conspire together for mutual destruction. Now, of course, in saying that, Calvin is not at all saying that when error crops up in the church, you should just ignore it and just try to have peace. You know, Paul wouldn't have written this letter if that had been the point that he is making here. Of course, that's not the point. Well, to sum up, the freedom that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious indeed. We enjoy the freedom of peace with God, the freedom of having our sins fully atoned for, the freedom of knowing that our standing with God is completely secure. Now, this is not a freedom, though, to indulge the flesh. It's a freedom to control the flesh. It's not a freedom to exploit our neighbor, but to serve our neighbor. It is not a freedom to disregard the law, but it is a freedom to run confidently in the way of the law, resting in the fact that that law has been fulfilled on our behalf by our Savior. I think that these words from Charles Hodge sum up these three verses aptly. I'll conclude with this. The more completely God reigns in us, the more completely we are subject to His will, so much the more are we free. That is, so much the more do we act in accordance with the laws of our nature and the end of our being. Amen.